Psalmist says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. You are great and greatly to be praised. There's no one like you. There are, in fact, no other gods. There are pretenders, demonic and otherwise, but you alone reign supreme. You alone redeem. You alone show such great and tender love. You alone worthy of our attention through your word this day. So help us as we study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, although our beloved hometown team is currently languishing 13 and a half games out of first place in last place, just setting the stage for their miraculous comeback, it is nevertheless safe to mention the name now in Boston, George Herman Ruth, a.k.a. Babe Ruth. Safe because, as you know, the curse of the Bambino has not only been broken, it has been effectively destroyed. Now, when Ruth burst onto the scene, he was celebrated as no sports figure before him. Everything about him, said the writer Paul Gallico, seemed larger than life. His frame, his enormous head, surmounted by blue-black curly hair, his great blob of a nose spattered generously upon his face, Gallico says. As his friend and teammate Wade Hoyt put it, he was one of a kind. And even if he'd never played baseball, if you passed him on the streets of New York, say on Broadway, you would turn around and look. He was that remarkable. It didn't hurt, of course, that his rise to fame coincided with the birth of tabloid newspapers, newsreel films, fan magazines, and radio, and his arrival in New York deposited him in the throbbing heart of the media world. What did he do? Everybody wanted to know. What did he do? Not merely his baseball stats. Newspapers ran daily columns. What Babe Ruth did today. When he had a bunion trimmed, it received national coverage. He was featured on the covers of dozens of magazines that had nothing to do with baseball, things he knew nothing about. Hardware, popular science. What did he eat for dinner? His food intake was legendary. Over the course of his career, it was calculated that Ruth gained and lost 2.5 tons. That's just my left leg. That's amazing. What is his brain capacity? A team of professors at Columbia University hooked up wires and something called a hip chronoscope to him, subjected him to a battery of physical tests, and pronounced him 1 in a million. He supposedly scored 10% above for normal intelligence. Well, maybe. Bill Bryson says apparently his brain had a few gaps. For instance, he couldn't remember names. So when his close friend, Wade Hoyt, left the Yankees for the Tigers after 11 years as Ruth's teammate, Ruth's parting words to him, take care of yourself, Walter. So he had a few gaps, shall we say. Now, we live in a celebrity culture. You know that. We can't escape that. We're bombarded by that. People whose opinions should matter not one whit seem to matter a whole lot. We read it, we hear it, we see it, we can't escape it. It's actually the exact opposite of the people that we will see in today's text. They are as far away from the celebrity status of our culture at the opposite end of the spectrum than Babe Ruth and all those that you might think of. The people in today's text are nameless Levites, priests who faithfully, diligently labored in obscurity in the service of the Lord and at night, typically well out of the public limelight, working the night shift, we should say, assisting in continuing what matters more throughout all eternity than anything else, namely the worship of the living God. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 134. You're going to need this psalm before you open today. And in particular, it's a very short psalm, but I want you to keep it open because you're going to use it together at the end of the service. Psalm 134. Three short verses. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now, this is the final psalm in the Songs of Ascent, the blessing or benediction, you could say, that comes at the end of the road as a pilgrimage concludes, showing us that the life of discipleship actually is, when all things are said and done, it is the life of praise. For as one says, it doesn't take a whole lot of observation to figure out the key word and the controlling thought in this psalm: bless God, bless God, God bless you. And this call to bless goes in two directions. Certain people in the psalm are called to bless God, and they in turn respond with a benedictory desire that God will bless others. Now, given that, let's just sort of jump into it. You notice it begins with behold. In other words, in view of all that is led up to this particular psalm, all the stairway psalms of ascent, you could say, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. The psalmist addresses others, bidding them, actually commanding them to bless the Lord. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? It just means to praise him and to thank him. It's certainly not that we do anything for him when we bless him. We're not giving something to him. When God blesses us, we always receive, right? We're receiving the benefits of life and salvation, the things that enable us to be sustained and to go forward. But we're not contributing anything to God. God is not simply wholly independent, but he is without need. He doesn't need anything from us, but he does desire, of course, to be rightly revered and worshiped in his holiness. He does desire to be blessed, but our blessing is not giving him anything that he lacks. Now, unlike other psalms that often follow up the command to bless with various reasons, for example, Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, you are very great. I mean, that's the reason to give blessing to God. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Instead, here in Psalm 134, which ends the Song of Ascents, it's nothing more than a summons. It's like Psalm 150, which closes the Psalter with a similar fashion. Praise the Lord. Praise God in the sanctuary. Well, in the same manner, Psalm 134 opens up with a simple command to bless God, perhaps because all the other songs of ascent have given us ample reason to understand why we should praise God. Now, who are these servants of the Lord who are commanded to bless the Lord? This is really at the heart of this text and where it will go for us as we think about it down the road. This term servants, now it could be just a designation for Israel, because Israel is called the servant of the Lord, but it could also be those who've made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for worship, so certain members of the community of Israel. Or I think more likely the title refers actually to the Levites who are set apart by God to serve in the apparatus of worship, in the tabernacle and then the temple. And if so, what you see happening in the psalm, if this is correct, is they are being urged one last time by grateful pilgrims of Israel who will soon head back to the far corners of the land, to their homes. They're being urged by those pilgrims to keep serving the Lord. So it's a word of encouragement to the Levites who stand in the temple, ready to do whatever it is that needs to be done to maintain the worship of Yahweh, even at night, before the rosy fingers of dawn begin to light the horizon and peek across the hills that surround Jerusalem, before the morning dove coos and the other birds begin to sing, while the inky black sky still sparkles with the shimmering canopy of stars, and all Jerusalem slumbers, even then, something is happening in the temple, some form of Levitical service. Maybe it's a special festival that has hours that extend into the deep of the night, or some unusual service. Precisely what it is, we really actually don't know. It's a bit of a mystery. Now, 1 Chronicles chapter 9:27 could shed a little light on this because it tells us that there were four chief gatekeepers of the temple, and they were Levites who oversaw the chambers and the treasuries in the house of God. Because you see, the First National Bank of Jerusalem was actually in the temple. There was a lot of money in the temple. And when armies came and invaded Jerusalem, where did they go? They went to the temple because they wanted to desecrate it and they wanted to pillage and take from it. And so these four gatekeepers spent the night in the house of God and they were in charge of opening it in the morning. Verse 33 of the same passage in 1 Chronicles says that some of the Levites were designated as singers who were engaged in their work day and night. Now, that could just be what we call a merism, depicting the totality of their devotion. But it might be that some sang in the day and some sang at night. Apart from such references, there's also a collection of laws and regulations about Judaism called the Mishnah. That comes much later, but it might be accurate in reflecting back on what took place in Bible times. And there's this one particular tractate which talks about how the high priest, when he was in the temple in the days around the Day of Atonement, he had to be kept awake at night. And so the tractate says, if he sought to slumber, young priests would snap their middle finger before him and say, "Sir, high priest, arise, drive the sleep away. Walk on the pavement," meaning barefoot because it's cold. And they would keep him amused, the tractate goes on to say, by singing until the time for the slaughtering of the daily morning offering would approach. Now, we don't know. But in addition to the Levites who guarded the treasuries and those who sang, altars needed to be maintained day and night. Flames had to be kept alive and stoked and ready to roll. So despite the general ambiguity about what took place, something took place by the Levites in that place that matters most to the life of the nation. And so the pilgrims in our psalm, they call out to these night laborers about the significance of what they're doing. And they say, "Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord." That simple motor movement of lifting up hands, what does it symbolize? Well, at least three things. Exaltation and affirmation, right? Like sports enthusiasts punching the air. Their raised hands exclaim, in this case, there is no God but God. Think of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you." So it's exaltation when they spread out their hands. It's prayer. It's the posture of humble dependence, unceasing, prayerful dependence upon God. Raised hands symbolize that. And specifically here, of course, it's connected with blessing. Now, typically, we think of the Lord, as we've said, blessing us. And yet here you'll notice the blessing goes the other direction. It goes from men to God. That's because God blesses his people with his presence, primarily the temple. And his people, in grateful response, bless him as in praise his name. Grace from God leads to gratitude expressed toward God. So it's all glory to Yahweh. Praise his name. Prize God more than anything. Come to God with everything. Don't hold back. Don't go through the motions of your service just because you think you're invisible or inconsequential, but pour your heart into it. It may be 3 a.m. You may be weary and tired, but think of the one before whom you stand, whom you serve on behalf of his people. Let that energize you to keep those hands up, blessing the Lord. "Bless my Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name," right? Now in this connection, notice their hands are to be lifted to the sanctuary. In other words, while the Levites are in the earthly sanctuary, they raise their hands toward the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God and the Shekinah glory of God is uniquely manifested. But even more than that, they are pointing higher up. They are pointing toward the heavenly sanctuary where Yahweh truly lives, the sanctuary of which the earthly one in Jerusalem is just a symbol and an outpost. So when they lift up their hands toward heaven, they are acknowledging and praising and blessing the Lord for his unmatched majesty, reign and glory. God is God. We are not. God has redeemed his people, Israel. God is present with us. God is the one who forgives our sins, and we are set apart as his people for him. God is worthy of our worship all the time. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Now look at verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So if verses 1 and 2 are words of pilgrims concluding their worship, exhorting the priests in the temple to carry on, continue on, because it's important and meaningful and right. Verse 3 then is the response of the priests back toward those worshipers, those pilgrims. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. So you can see it's this reciprocal, antiphonal back and forth. May the Lord bless you. Shorthand, right? For number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you from Zion. As you take this long trek back to your homes in the far flung corners of the land, may the Lord bless you from Zion, from the mountain of his dwelling, out of the superlative security of his reign. Blessings rooted in the certainty of his presence with his people. He is with them. Many spiritual blessings, may they flow from God like a river into your life to sustain you day by day, no matter where you go in the land and what you face as you go. May the Lord bless you from Zion, from the presence of his holy hill, he who made heaven and earth. Meaning you've just completed your pilgrimage to worship the only God, the one living God. The God alone who's the maker of heaven and earth. All the gods of the Canaanites and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and everybody else, they're all pretenders. This is the peerless one who set everything in place, who alone hears your prayer and can bless you from on high. There is no God but God. And so you go forth in your life of faith with your Creator's face shining on you, with his commitment to keep you in his presence, come what may, his promise to lavish grace upon you and to give you shalom. This is what the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord of all resources, does for his people. He is the one who provides by his power to keep his promises. So if he can create the world, and if he can create his people Israel, which he does, then he can bless as he sees fit and as he promises, which indeed he will. And so the pilgrims who encourage the Levites to bless the Lord in all their service all the time are in turn sent forth themselves on a return journey with an equal blessing. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now, as we conclude, I want to apply this to us in two ways. First of all, remember, as those who have placed their faith in Christ, that we are a royal priesthood. We are all part of the priesthood, the priesthood of believers. We are in the service of Christ, our high priest, who made atonement once for all for our sins. And Paul urges us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. So we consequently realize that redeemed by the Lord Christ, we live to worship the Lord day and night, with the totality of who we are in everything that we actually do. All we are and all we do is to be viewed as an offering to praise, offering of praise to God all the time. Even if what you do is done in obscurity and you think is inconsequential, it is not. It is momentous because it is done to God. In other words, the time frame of our praise is the totality of our lives. And the context of our praise arises from our life as a sojourner and a pilgrim in this world. Which leads me to note second, that passage in 1 Thessalonians. What does that have to do with this? Well, we need to remember that as Christians, as we await the second coming of Jesus, all of us actually work the night shift. We're sons of light, sons of day. Paul says, not of the night or of darkness. But as sons of light and daughters of light in the day, we stand out precisely because we work in the midst of this dark age, this period prior to the return of Christ. Again, think of the children's sermon. We didn't even talk about this. We are like stars shining against the black backdrop of this world. You work the night shift. You shine with His light during the night shift. Light revealed by everything you do, since it's actually part and parcel of your worship of the living God. Everything you do is done in His presence, before His face, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, displaying the gospel's transforming power to bring Him glory. You work the night shift. Everything you do for Jesus, as Paul will say, you're wearing the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet that you wear is the hope of salvation. You're working the night shift. So you have to be ever alert and never slumbering, because Jesus is on the line all the time in wherever you go and whatever you do. You're a little gospel light. And though you may be small, you're not inconsequential. And though you're laboring at your work in obscurity, it is not unnecessary or irrelevant. You are a light pointing to Christ. Your life of faith, love, and hope reveal the nature of this God who is light. So, my fellow worshipers who work the night shift with me, let's always be encouraging each other with the psalm. So here's what I want us to do. I'm going to get participatory at this juncture. Antiphonally participatory. It's a nice dividing line right here. Verses 1 and 2, that's you. Verse 3, that's you. We're going to stand and we're going to face each other. Stand, face each other, and this is how we're going to do this. This side, now you got to look this way. Everybody, and then you got to look this way. Nobody looking this way or that way or that way or that way. This way. At my word, this side is going to read verses 1 and 2. And this side, you get two verses, they have more difficult tasks because they have to read and hold up a hand. Hold up your hand toward heaven. We're going to encourage each other. Are we ready? And I realize we have different translations. It doesn't matter. It's essentially the same. I will read with everybody, so follow my lead. Verses 1 and 2 this side. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. All right, that was a little weak. That was pretty pathetic. We're going to do that again with a little more enthusiasm, all right? Are you ready? We've had our practice run. This side, verses 1 and 2. Let's go. Behold. Bless the Lord, all the servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord.
Come on.
Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that we mutually encourage each other to bless your holy name and to serve one another as we serve you and to serve our world with the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We're not inconsequential. We're not meaningless. We're endowed with all graces to point others to you in whatever it is we do. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.